And if you have an opportunity, get to visit her in Presbyterian Hospital. And then I hope that you'll get a bulletin and read it. We have several announcements in there that are important. On the morning of the 26th, Sunday morning, I'd like to meet with all the families combined downstairs in Sunday school hour and teach on the Lord's Supper in view of the fact that we will have the Lord's table that night. I haven't called anybody yet, but it might be a good idea, maybe if we had some coffee after that service, for some of you ladies that pick up that kind of announcement and have a little time of getting acquainted. We have so many new people in this fellowship, it might be encouraging to have a little time to get together. Maybe we could do it that night after that service. Are there any other announcements I should make, or you would like to make? All right, let's prepare for the study of God's Word tonight by prayer and confession. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for the meaningfulness of Christ and for the bonds of unity that you've established in this place so that people would come to hear your word on a night like this. We're grateful for this time together. We covet the ministries of the Holy Spirit to be of maximum benefit to each believer here tonight. We pray that we will come to a better understanding of this context and passage for having met here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in Romans 13 and verse 8. Excuse me. Romans 13 and verse 8. Tonight we want to cover the last paragraph of the 13th chapter. And this paragraph concludes a section of varied exhortations to the believer on the responsibilities of the believer among unbelievers. This series began in verse 14 of the 12th chapter, and it extends all the way through chapter 13, and in between we had that paragraph on human government. Now, next week, we take up chapter 14. And chapter 14 is the greatest chapter on Christian liberty in all of the Bible. So we'll be taking up the subject of Christian liberty. Now, if you have friends that are legalists, or that are bound in a form of legalism, I don't care what kind it is. It might be Baptist legalism, it might be Bible church type legalism. That would be a good time to have them here in the fellowship. When we deal with that chapter, it'll take probably 3-4 weeks to do the 14th chapter, but I'm sure it'll be very, very helpful to all of us. I'm kind of anticipating it, and I hope you will too. So the last paragraph of the 13th chapter closes out this series of exhortation on the responsibilities of the believer as he relates or as he lives among unbelievers. In order to pick up the thought, I'll start reading at verse 7. This is where we left off. Render therefore to all their dues. And the idea there is, don't let any obligation that is rightfully owed, whether it is a matter of honor, or whether it's a matter of tribute, or whether it's a matter of custom, or whether it's a matter of reverence, or whether it's a matter of honor, don't let any obligation be undischarged. Render that obligation to the person to whom it is owed. Now, in verse 8, we continue that trend of thought. Owe no man anything. Now, literally, verse 8, again, this is a series of exhortations to the believer on his relationships to unbelievers. This owe no man literally reads this way. I didn't write it down. I guess I'll have to look at it. I must have written it down. Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah. Those bifocals again. Literally, To know one, no thing, and then in a sort of an expanded translation of the verb, be continually owing. Because the verb is present. Here is the verb, be continually owing. This is a present active indicative. Okay, the verb is this. Pardon me, present active imperative. Sorry. Present active imperative. The verb looks like this. Ophelaita. Ophelaita. O-P-H-E-I-L-E-T-E. Now, this verse always bothered me about in the American way of life of our easy credit. And it always bothered me about the financial responsibility obligation discussed in the verse. Does the verse mean that we should not ever borrow any money? Well, I think that's a good principle, not to ever borrow any money if you can get by with it. And I try to make that a practice in my life. However, at the current time, if anyone would like to know how much I owe, I'll be glad to tell you privately. If you have a real genuine interest and you'd like to get involved. But I think what the main concept, the main prohibition in the verse is not to be continually owing, to be continually in debt, particularly to one person or one organization, is not a good idea. Now, you cannot take this passage and isolate it, so you have to keep it in the context. So if you fulfill the sentence, you have to no one, no thing, be continually owing, except. So you must finish that sentence. Except to love one another. So you have to define then the no thing in the context. What does he mean when he says, oh man, no thing? Is he talking about something that's tangible like money? Or is he talking in context about the concept of tribute, custom, respect, and honor? In other words, keep on paying honor to whom honor is due. Keep on paying your obligation to reverence to whom reverence is due. Well, when you get to the word custom, tribute, in verse 7, you know that's money, that's taxes. So it says keep on paying your taxes. Now, fortunately, in the United States, we have chief justices like Oliver Wendell Holmes who said, never pay any more taxes than you absolutely, positively have to by law. That's good advice. Now, he's telling us, use all the limit of the law to escape paying taxes if you can help it. That doesn't mean cheat, but it means to keep all you can keep. Pay only what you have to pay under law. So the nothing there means money as well as honor, tribute, respect, etc. See? Keep on paying those things and don't owe them to anybody in the sense that you are obligated, you haven't paid what you should pay. Okay. What is forbidden is continual indebtedness to anyone on the negative side. On the positive side, all obligations are to be discharged, including verse 7. But there's one debt that we can never pay. And this is the crux of the verse. There is one thing that we'll always be in debt to. We'll never be able to render it to everyone like we should, and that is love. So he says, don't owe any man anything, but you always will be owing them to love them. See? One debt is always owing. We have a perpetual debt of love to others. And of course, the word love is agape, the agape love. Now, this word, you see, is getting so perverted. You know, it's getting passed around now. I noticed in the paper, oh, I don't remember which one it was, recent paper, yesterday's or one of them, yesterday morning paper, I think, At one of the universities now, they have an agape center. In the agape center, they have a Catholic priest, and they have a reverend so-and-so that's United Church of Christ, and then they have another reverend so-and-so who's a Lutheran, and then they just have another guy who's, I don't know what he is, and they had all their pictures there. And this is the agape, how they run the agape house. And they're showing everybody their agape by showing how ecumenical they are, see. In other words, this is another one of those words that's being run into the ground. But that does not give us license not to be responsible for agape love. We are responsible for the genuine scriptural agape love. Agape love, of course, is one of the first of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is produced in our lives. Okay. Now, in verses 9 through 14, that's verse 8a. Actually, in verse 8b through 14, you have the imperative of this kind of love. The imperative of this kind of love reinforced two ways. Number one, that kind of love fulfills the principal spirit of God's law. That kind of love fulfills the principal spirit of the law of God, or God's law. That's verses 9 and verse 8b through 10. Verse 8b through 10. The second reinforcement of that admonition that we should owe no man nothing, we should pay all that's rightfully due to men, except that we owe all men always love. The second reinforcement of that is that the time is short. That the time is short. The time is short. Consequently, the agape love must make itself manifest. Now, maybe I should say something about that at this point. That's verses 11 through 14. Some of you have been taught that agape love is simply a relaxed mental attitude toward other people. That's insufficient. That is an insufficient definition of agape love. Because agape love is, it can't stand to be passive. And a relaxed mental attitude means you can be passive about certain things. You don't get involved. But agape love gets involved. God so agape loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He had to do something about the situation. He got involved. So agape love is a relaxed mental attitude. There's no question about that. It means that you are not harboring any mental attitude sins against your fellow, your neighbor, someone with whom you work, etc. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a positive attitude towards, a desire for this man to know the truth, etc. And you're going to see that in this passage. All right, let's look at the 8b. 8b. 8b is a reinforcement of this command to keep on owing love to one another. For he that loveth, the one loving, now see we have a present linear participle with an article. Let's help these first year Greek students. For the one loving, ha agapon, this is an articular participle, H-O-A-G-A-P-O-N. And the participle is present linear. That means it's durative action. He keeps on loving. The one who keeps on loving. Then notice the word another. Now another here is the word heteros. Heteros. And heteros means another of a different kind. Well, it's real easy to love somebody that's like me. Another of the same kind. That is, oh, I guess I better, there really are some people who really don't like me. I better explain that to you. I know it's hard for you to believe. This means another of a different kind. It means he isn't like you. That's not so easy to love that kind. The only way you can love that kind, you see, is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Under the fullness of the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, then you can love that kind. You can agape him. You can have the same type of attitude toward him that God does. So it's another. See, he sort of changes in the latter clause. In the first clause, it's that we love one another. And then in the latter clause, we love another of a different kind. And then he says, the one who keeps on loving that way has fulfilled. Now, this is a perfect active indicative. This is beautiful. Perfect calls attention to the abiding results of the action. The law has been fulfilled in you. Active, you did it. Even though God provides the mean, you get the credit. Indicative voice is the, or indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a reality that he that loves this way has fulfilled the spirit of the law. Now the problem with the Jew was he got involved in all of those words of the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant, nor his wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. And they knew those words. But when a traveler in Palestine went down the road to Jericho and got clonked on the head by a bunch of crooks and shot and stabbed and left by the road dying, and the Jew went by him on the road and looked at him, he left him lying there. And you'd ask, one of those was a priest. The other one was a Pharisee. And you'd ask him, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy Elohim is one Elohim. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Do you love the Lord with all your heart? You bet I do. But what about that guy laying in the ditch? To hell with him. That was their attitude. They could quote scripture. So the Lord Jesus, when he told that parable to his disciples, he says, I don't remember if it was to his disciples, but he asked the person, which one was really the neighbor to the man that helped that man? And they had to say the Samaritan, the one that helped him. He defines neighbor for us in that context. Now, they thought they had fulfilled the law by memorizing the letter of it. They completely ignored the spirit of the law. That was the spirit of the law. A man came to Jesus one time and asked him, what is the first and the greatest of the commandments? Jesus says the first and the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus took, by the way, he's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy. So the spirit of the law is wrapped up in those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. See? And any good Jew should have known that. Okay. So you'd ask them if they fulfilled the law. They said, yeah, but they didn't agape people. So they hadn't fulfilled the law. And Paul is now telling us, when you love people this way, you have fulfilled not the law now. See that word the? You scratch it out now because it's not there in any good text. You have fulfilled law. Now somebody could say, well, is he talking about the law of the Lord Jesus in John? Look at John, see if I can find that. John 14. Look at John 14 for a minute. I don't remember. I'm looking for the statement, a new commandment I give you. Oh, it's John 13, verse 34. Our Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He has just washed their feet in the upper room. He's just foretold his betrayal. And then he says, a new commandment, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And you love one another as I have loved you. that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, somebody could say he's talking about that commandment back here in Romans, see. Well, that's not true, because in the context, he defines what this law is. And for what it is, as Old Testament law. See, and that is qualified then in verse 9. Even though there is not an article here, we know he's talking about Old Testament law, because in verse 9 he says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal." The next clause in the King James, "thou shalt not bear false witness," is deleted from, well, it isn't deleted, it's just not in the critical text. It's in the Textus Receptus, but not in the critical text. "Thou shalt not covet." Then notice what he says in the middle part, "and if there be any other commandment." And again, excuse me. And again he uses the word hetera. "If there be any hetera commandment." And again, this is from hetera. And this means another of a different kind. So what is Paul doing in verse 9? In verse 9, he is defining law. See? Verse 9 defines law. And what he means by the term law is Mosaic law. Mosaic law in the sense of general principles of right and wrong. And that's why he adds this clause, "and if there be any other commandment." He knew the commandments. And he's just selecting these as specimens of what was right and wrong in practice, see? And so he's saying, you people who love with agape love have fulfilled the spirit of all the commandments. So he goes on to say, "and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And all of the commandments are sort of summed up in that concept of love. Agape love. Now the question then, who is neighbor, see? Who is a neighbor? Well, you know what the Jews did with that word. They said that meant my Jewish neighbor. And all the Gentiles are dogs, and I just won't have anything to do with them, see? And so you have then the parable of the Good Samaritan to define for us neighbor, see? Who is the neighbor? You have the parable of the Good Samaritan, and our Lord tells that parable in Luke. We won't look at it, we just won't take the time. In Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Now, what is a neighbor? Well, a neighbor is anyone we come in contact with. Anyone we contact in life. Anybody we have personal contact with. Now, take that last clause in verse 9, and take this concept in the Good Samaritan, and you have the concept of agape love being more than passive. It's more than a relaxed mental attitude. It's a deep identification with your neighbor. You have, first of all, of course, have to be relaxed toward yourself, then you relax toward him, and pretty soon agape love takes on all kinds of manifestations, interest and so on. It's not necessarily the type of a love that is often made to be in evangelical churches. It doesn't mean that you're all the time sticking your nose in their business or telling them where to go to church or telling them what to do. But it does mean you are genuinely concerned for those people and you're not passive about it. I have been waiting for a long time to say some things that I would like to say to my neighbor. And I have found that in the most unusual context that I get a chance to say them when I didn't think I would. They had some serious problems. The one family had some serious problems with a son. And at one night on a Bible study, they called me and said, I'm having some problems with my son in such a city, and he and his wife had problems, and he's in jail, etc. And would you come over and talk with us tonight? And I says, I will after I get home from the Bible study. Be glad to at such and such a time. Fine. Of course, the whole night I anticipated I was going to get to talk to them about the Lord. But when I went over there to talk to them, all they wanted to know was could we watch their little granddaughter while they flew down to the city. But under a totally different context, at a time of talking over the fence about something totally different, then I did have a chance to say something to them in a relaxed way. I'm not trying to pose as the epitome of love for my neighbor. I probably exercise more negativeness in my community than I do positiveness, and I've asked the Lord for forgiveness, but it's nevertheless true. I had some kids in the neighborhood that I caught looked like they were looking in the neighbor's window and going to go around on his patio, and I tackled one a couple years ago. They threatened to slash my tires, and about 2 months after that, I was around the side of the house locking the gate or something, and I looked around, and here was this person coming across the street and kneeling down by my tire, and I went tearing out there, and it was the lady across the street. She jumped up and says, no, Ron, no, it's me. She was after her cat who had ran under my car. And word had gotten around that that guy got a gun out that night. So I'm not the epitome of the lover of Tucson Street in Aurora. Oh yeah, it said to be relaxed. I forgot about that. Now the literal translation of the last clause. Oh, pardon me. The last clause of verse 10. Now look at verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. There's agape. There's your active agape. It does work. It isn't just passive. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. What it means is love is personified as moving us toward others, but it never moves us to do ill to them. It always moves us to the good. That's the idea in the verse. It not only keeps us from doing wrong, but it motivates us to do good. That's proof that agape is not passive. Okay. Now the last clause says, therefore, conclusion though, love is the fulfilling of the law. But literally 10b says, the love. See, now he pinpoints that he has an article. He is identifying it. The agape is a fulfillment of law. No article. No article with fulfillment. No article with law. And the idea is that love, the agape love, is one of the fulfillments of the spirit of the law. It is one of the fulfillments of the spirit of the law. Okay. Now, in verse 11 through 14, he stresses the fact of the imperativeness of this kind of love because of the shortness of the time. And that, knowing the time. Now, there he assumes that the believer is aware of the nature of the season. He uses the word and this, and knowing this. I dot this. E-I-D-O-T-E-S. Now, I dot this is a participle from oida. And the idea in oida is more the idea of an innate sensitivity. Innate knowledge. And he's talking about believers who are in fellowship, and they are sensitive toward the time, the season. And in the verse, there is a progressive narrowing of the time element in verse 11 by itself. He says, first of all, in knowing the time, the word for time there is kairos, means season. And knowing the time, that now, the word for now there is the word already, eidai. It is high time to wake out of sleep, and the word for high time is the word hour. And then he goes on to say, for now, and that word now is a different word than the other word now, it's the word nun. It means right now, and right now is your salvation near. So there is a progressive narrowing of time. Let's get it up here on the overhead, so maybe we can appreciate it. Progressive narrowing of time. Okay. First of all, you have the first now. The first word now, which is the word eidai. E-D-E, long E's. That isn't the first word that we should get. The first word we should get is the word time. Time is the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos is the word season. Like here in Colorado, we are in the season, or we are having an early season for skiing. Usually you don't have good skiing in this state until January. But there is enough snow now up in the mountains for some pretty good skiing right now. I expect not to see some of you on the weekend. You may be up there. Okay, that word season, you know, it's the season to wear boots to church because of the snow. You come prepared for crisis. See? Getting stuck in the ditch and that, see? So that word is general time then. General time. Now all of this is going to point to the second coming of Christ. Okay, then the next word he uses is time. Now, the word now. The first now means already. For already, it is high time. See, all of these words are narrowing down. I don't know why they translated it high time. I don't understand. That's only one word. It's the word ora. H-O-R-A, which is our word hour. So now, he gets more specific. This means the present hour. Okay, so he says, and knowing the season, that already it is the hour to awake out of sleep. For now, there's your second now. For now, and this is the word nun, N-U-N. And nun, N-U-N, means at this time, at this moment. At this moment means the immediate moment. What is the immediate moment? For at this moment is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now when we believe, you see, is an aorist. It means from that point of salvation to the now. In Paul's day, he was writing in about AD 66. No, that's not right. I mean, AD 56. 56 to 58. He's saying, right now, you Romans are closer to your final salvation than you were the time you believed. And the same way with us. Salvation here, and you see this progressive narrowing of time. He's coming down to a point. And this makes it all the more imperative that the agape love that we have become manifested because the time is short. We don't have too much time around on earth. Now the word salvation here is salvation in the final sense. In the final sense. It's like in Peter, 1 Peter 1:4, is it? Who are kept by the power of God unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Am I quoting that right? Yes. 1 Peter 1:4. Or is it 2:4? Maybe I better look it up. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And that salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:4. That's correct. Yeah. 1:5. 4 and 5. It means salvation in the sense of Philippians. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of a present linear. from whence we are looking for the coming of our Savior, who shall change our vile body, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like as unto his glorious body, through the power whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. Salvation in the final sense, deliverance from the presence of sin in our body. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that moment is closer now than when we believe. And it's imperative then that in our lives the agape love is being manifested. This is another one of those verses on imminency. The imminent coming of Christ. Imminency means that in the early church, the doctrine of imminency is the doctrine of the potential immediate coming of Christ at any time. This was a key doctrine in the early church. Will you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10? This affected these people, this doctrine of imminency. Affected their way of life, their attitudes. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians was the first book that we worked on. We were in it when we came to this church, kind of anxious to do it again. In the 10th verse, Paul is talking about what happened to these people. If you start at the end of the 9th verse, you get an idea. The word of God entered in among these people, and then it said, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And then in the 10th verse, it says, "And to keep on waiting." Word for waiting there is a word of anticipation. It was a word that meant to wait expectantly, hopefully. "And to keep on waiting," present linear action, "for his Son from heaven." Now, who taught the Thessalonians to keep on waiting, anxiously waiting every minute for the coming of our Lord? The Apostle Paul taught them. Why did he teach them? He taught them because Jesus Christ may come back to this earth any time. There are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled for him to come back to earth. Do you know what the people who do not believe in that type of imminency teach? And who wrestle with these scriptures honestly, they teach Paul changed his mind. Or, if they're more liberal, they say he made a mistake. Imminency means the any moment coming of Jesus Christ without any ifs, ands, or buts. And you have another passage here where the Philippians were waiting and looking, present linear, for the coming of our Lord. You have the same thing in Titus chapter 2. From whence we look, Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God hath appeared, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us," "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking," present linear, "looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Titus 2 and chapter, that's about verses 11 through 13, something like that, see? Every one of those are linear verbs. Who taught those people to do that? Paul did. With the idea that Jesus Christ might come any moment. And consequently, the quality of our Christian life ought to be such that the maximum good is resulting from our time with other people. Okay, so our salvation is nearer than when we believe, and consequently the imperative of manifesting the agape is necessary. He continues this vein in verse 12. "The night is far spent." The night is the period of man's alienation from God. It's indicative of darkness, of evil. That time is far spent. The day is at hand. The day, of course, is the coming of the Lord. "Because of this, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." Now I see he has a metaphorical sense of putting away and putting on. On the one hand, we put away. Put away. This is the negative aspect. Works of darkness. Okay. Satan cannot stand light. All evil in the Bible is looked upon as darkness. Paul has the same concepts as John on darkness as light. So we put off and we put on. We put on what? We put on the hopla. The hopla. H-O-P-L-A. And the hopla means the weapon. We put off the works of darkness and we put on the weapons of light. Now, Tuesday night, when we look at Ephesians chapter 6:10, we're going to find the apostle, this is for teenagers, Apostle Paul saying, put on the whole panoply of God, that you might be able to stand and withstand against the wiles of the devil. And the word panoply, see, pan means all. Hopply, see, right here. Pan hopply, all weapons. Put on all weapons of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore with your loins girt about, having on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and your feet prepared, shod with the preparation of the gospel, etc., etc. Ephesians 6:10 through 17 explains what the weapons of light are. I'm not going to do it tonight because we're going to do it Tuesday night with the teenagers. Okay, so this is the metaphorical sense of armoring. Now, we have the concept here, the weapons of light, in Ephesians 6:10 through 7. By the way, after you put on all... Well, no, I won't steal. I won't wait till Tuesday night. If you look at verse 14, you have the same concept expressed differently. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so identified with Christ that His life is our life. And He's saying, make His life your life in practice daily. You are in living union with Jesus Christ. See to it that His life is your life. So when you put on the weapons of light, you are actually putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same idea. Okay. The night is far spent, verse 12. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put them off, and put on the armor of light. Both of these are aorist imperatives. Two aorist imperatives, which means, the aorist means do it right now. Don't put that kind of thing off, because you don't have a chance in the angelic conflict if you don't do it. Okay, now in verse 13, he tells us to walk honestly, or openly. Now that's the positive side. Conduct our lives openly. As in the day. Don't be a nighttime type person, a sneak. Nighttime type people, that's unbelief. That's for the unbeliever, not for us. And then he names six manifestations of darkness. Verse 13 and 14. Six manifestations of darkness. Okay, in this day and age, this would be six methods of raising Cain. First of all, he mentions not in riotings, King James. Now that word riotings is usually translated reveling. See, we say riotings now, and you think right away of the campuses, of the SDS, etc. This word is usually translated revelings. Now, the reveling in that day was a komos, K-O-M-A-S. All of these words are plural. Well, this is always plural when it's used in the scripture, because it's multiple, the sins involved, the mental attitude sins, the overt sins. In Paul's day, this was a blowout. This was a blowout in honor of a Greek god or a Roman god. In other words, it was religious, but it was filthy. It included drunkenness, the gorging of yourself at meals. The idea was you ate, the more you could eat, the greater the man you were, so you'd eat until you had to throw up, and then you go out and throw up, come back and eat some more. They went on for days. And it was actually a religious ceremonial type thing. It included drunkenness, gorging, and then included sex orgies. And these were revelings in the Pauline sense. Now today it would be, I don't know, you probably know more about that than me. New Year's Eve party, Mardi Gras, I don't know, sex orgies, that type of thing. That would equate with reveling. I think it's interesting that in these cultic things, like the Manson, the Charles Manson type cultic thing, that is religious. That is basically a religion. Religious attitudes were involved in the Manson type thing. He was sort of the father of this tribal community that involved communal sex and communal dope, etc. We're not too far from pagan times in our own day. There's a great reversion to paganism, even in the United States today. The second manifestation of darkness was drunkennesses. Drunkennesses. Plural again. Drunkennesses are the same thing that we have today. It's a manifestation of the darkness of a person's mind. The third one, which is a little more hard to understand, in the King James it says chambering, not enchambering. What in the world was that? Well, chambering literally says not in beds. Notice the plural, beds. This means acts of fornication and adultery. Debauchery. Sex orgies. And so he puts the literal down, not in bed. Another manifestation of darkness. Point four. Not in wantonness. Wantonness. Wantonness is the word lewdness. Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. Or sexual looseness. Okay, the fifth manifestation of darkness was strife. And strife, in this case, meant contentiousness. The sixth is the word jealousy. And jealousy is a dislike of others for what they have. You dislike them because they have something you do not. Envy means you want what they have. Jealous means you are angry with them, you are exercising mental attitude sins toward them because of what they have or what they are that you don't have. Now look, these three are overt. These three are overt sins, and these three are mental attitude sins. Isn't that interesting? Every catalog of sins in the Bible you're going to find a very, very heavy emphasis on mental attitude sins. Every catalog of sins that I know of in the Bible. So Paul says, you can't walk around like nighttime people and be involved in this kind of thing. Walk honestly and openly for what you are. And the time, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. There is an imperative that people come to know or see the agape in you. The whole emphasis is on your debt to mankind for them to see the agape. Now, in the 14th verse, we have a contrast to verse 13. And a parallel or a compatible verse with verse 12. But, put you on. Again, a metaphor that Paul uses sporadically. Uses it in Ephesians. Uses it in Colossians. And now he uses it in Romans. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you make no provision. Christ is the believer's life. We are to apprehend the true meaning of our union with Him. And when we put Him on, then we make no provision. Now this is so interesting because it's so characteristic of the way our minds really function. Make no provision is the negating particle outside the indicative, may, M-E, means no. Then the verb proeiste, which is a present active imperative, proeiste, which means to make, you know make, or do not make. And it really means stop making. Ne plus the present imperative forbids the continuance of an act. Stop making. This means to make, and it's an imperative, it's you. Do not make is the idea. That's including that particle. Do not make. Or stop making. Okay? Okay, it's a present active imperative. Present durative action. Active, you do it. Imperative, it's a command. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Your volition will be involved. Now, what don't you make? King James says provision, but that's not the word. Do not make pronion. Do not make pronion. P-R-O-N-I-A-N. And pronion means thought before. Do not make forethought. Do not lay a predicate for your sin nature to exercise itself. Don't put yourself in a position where your sin nature is going to manifest itself. Make no provision, make no forethought for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And the concept behind that is that most sin has forethought to it. You plan it. You don't just fall into it. You've planned it. You've laid a predicate for your flesh to follow its course. I have some serious counseling problems that I've been dealing with. In some of them, there is just all kind of forethought for the lust of the flesh. Make provision for it. This verse forbids the continuance of that act. And you know the sin nature. The sin nature is a weird, confusing aspect of our psyche. The sin nature, if it follows its lust pattern, and depending how your sin nature, it'll seek to manifest itself. It may follow the lust pattern. It may follow an asceticism. But if it follows the lust pattern, you have all these lusts: ego lust, sex lust, power lust, material lust. And every time we think of these, we always come up with some more. Seems as though I had some more. I can't remember what I gave the teenagers. Now Paul is saying, don't make provision for these lusts to become manifest. Don't make plans. Don't lay a predicate for it. And the only way that we can do that is put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means, of course, we walk in the fullness and the control of the Holy Spirit. Don't give forethought to the planning of sin. See, always before the overt acts of sin, up here, before the riotings and the revelings, there had to have been forethought and planning for that. Before the drunkenness, there had to be planning for that. Before the chambering, there had to be planning for that. The planning came out of the mental attitude sin. What Paul is saying, nip these things in the bud. Nip the mental attitude sins, and then you won't have the overt act. You won't be making provision for the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. Okay, summarizing this. What we have then in verses 8 through 14 are the final series of exhortations of the believer among unbelievers and what his conduct is to be like. And the key thought in verses 8 through 14 is the imperative of the agape love being manifested in our lives, because, number one, that fulfills the spirit of God's law, and number two, the time is short, and unbelievers don't know what agape is. And the only way they're going to find out is when we show them what it is. Okay, are there any questions about what I said? Or about the passage, maybe in general, any of the words or anything? Okay. You'll notice that the agape love for your neighbor assumes that you have agape love for yourself. you love your neighbor as you love yourself. It means you have a good self-image. You get your good self-image by your proper identification with God and divine viewpoint. That's what corrects bad self-image. That's the way to correct it. No questions? Okay, shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, and we thank you for the confidence that we can have that your Holy Spirit takes this word and makes it meaningful to believers who walk in fellowship with thee. And we pray, our Father, that more and more in this fellowship that we will become aware of the love bonds of Jesus Christ. And by this evidence here in our fellowship toward one another, that men shall know that we are your disciples. In Christ's name, amen.